Welcome to today's edition of Time in the Vineyard with pastor teacher Jeff Toring. Today's broadcast is being brought to you from the pulpit of Liberty Valley Church, Northfield, Ohio.
The Epistle of John, chapter 1, verse 1.
That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of Him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins, not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Our Heavenly Father, again, we just pause for a moment to ask that you'd help us to understand these things, how frequently it is that people will say, I try to read the Bible, but I just don't understand it. And then really even some of the preaching that takes place, there are far too many that may leave and say, I really didn't understand what he was about. I don't know where he was going. And so it would just be a waste of time. And the truth is we can't learn anything unless you reveal it to us. If your spirit didn't minister, if the sense of God here in this room was absent, then it would be futile and a waste of time. So we would ask that you would be the teacher. Help us to understand as Jesus did, open the hearing of them and give us understanding on such an important topic that this old apostle would be so concerned that he would have to write a letter for the well-being of all the people. And when you do, well, thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Here as John writes, continues on with his letter, he uses a particular word that I don't think we use too often, the word propitiation. And the average person, if you were to ask them, have you ever even heard of this word, most would say no. Secondly, those who may have even heard the word would have no idea what that means. And so it's an important theological word. It means the world to us, whether we know it or not. It's very important. And so what I'd like to do is just take a time to paint us a picture so that by the time we come at the end of the sermon and go through the four verses that we're looking at today, especially the word propitiation, that it would be illustrated for us. And so what I'd like to do is throw your ribbon in here, and we'll begin in the Old Testament where it's illustrated for us and come back and go through it. So if you would, throw your ribbon there and we'll turn back to the prophet Isaiah in the chapter 63 and look at what the prophet is writing. He begins in chapter 63, and he's on writing, the prophet is writing prophecy concerning Jesus Christ and his coming. He prophesies concerning his first coming, the coming of Christmas. He prophesies also about his second coming, when Jesus comes back as the powerful King and Lord who will put down all the rebellion. But the prophets didn't necessarily understand all the things that they were seeing. They just wrote down or spoke the things that God was telling them or the Spirit was giving them to say or to speak. And so they would just write, but they didn't necessarily know. The good thing for us is occasionally they would ask questions concerning this. Son of man, do you understand what you're seeing? Do you know what you're looking at? And so there is this conversation sometimes back and forth for our benefit as well. And so when we looked here in this particular story that he's writing in Isaiah 63, it says, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength." So he sees this picture of a king that is riding from the land of Edom. He's traveling, he says, glorious apparel. He's in full majesty. He's in the robes, the royal garments, the ones that would be on display as far as if all of his citizens would come out and there would be a special day of speaking, similar to what we just had in the State of the Union address. There would be pomp, there would be splendor. And so what he is doing is he sees in this vision, he sees this king coming in full majesty, it says, in the greatness of his strength. The question is who is this? And of course, we know this is a picture of our Lord the King coming. But the sight of it is a bit mysterious because the prophet doesn't know who it is. Who is this that comes from Edom? And not only that, he's asking another question. Why is he wearing such elegant clothes? Yet there seems to be splashed crimson all over these garments. So he says, well, who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments? He thinks that there's dye splashed on them of the color of crimson. But he's on this glorious apparel. He's traveling in the greatness of his strength. And look, he gives the response. He asks the question, and the king speaks. "I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save." So he asks another question. They're trying to figure out. That's not really that great of an answer. It's a king that speaks in righteousness and a king that is mighty to save. Now, most kings we know that were not of certain caliber would wait in the back in the safety during war. Of course, we know the generals were always secured. We find oftentimes that George Washington was heroic for his actions of putting himself in danger. So we're seeing that this is a person then is not just a king who sits back upon his chariot as the footmen go to do the work. Clearly this man, this king, has been involved firsthand in hand-to-hand combat, so much so that the blood has splattered upon his garments. So he asks another question then in verse 2. "Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth the winepress?" And so you can see the winepress, when somebody would stomp on the grapes and it would splash all over the place, it would be just all over. So the illustration that he's giving us now is that this isn't just a couple of sprinkles of blood upon his garments. I mean, he is splashed. There's blood that is just splashed all over his garments. He looks covered in blood. And he's saying, why? Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel? And your garments are like someone that treads the wine fat. It is way more than what I would expect. And the response of the king says, look, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me." The war that he fought was not with brigades. He did it alone. He slaughtered them all by himself, so much so he's covered in blood. But the interesting part is it starts to take a turn. He says, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread in mine anger and trample them in my fury. Their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come." So what we're seeing here is that this one that is our king, who is God himself, is violently mad. He uses the word fury. I will trample them in my fury. Their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments. I will stain all my raiment, because it is a day of vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. The year of my redeemed is come. Between 5 and 7, it takes a very interesting twist. Because he says in 5, I looked, and there was none to help. I wondered that there was none to uphold. And look what he says. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury, it upheld me. What we do know is that God here is pictured as one who is violently mad. Fury. Trample them out, the enemies. His anger is kindled over sin. The Bible says that God is angry with the sinner every day. Vengeance, fury. The Bible says that God says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. The Bible also talks of this as a cup of trembling when God unleashes his violence. The interesting part is he's looking for someone to help. I looked, but I didn't find anyone. The more interesting part is that God is looking for someone to help against him. Now that's peculiar. I'm God, I am the king, I am the sovereign Lord, I am unleashing my fury, but really as I'm unleashing my fury, I'm looking for someone who could uphold, someone who could withstand, someone who will help against me. Isn't that peculiar? But he says, I didn't find any. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury, it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger and make them drunk with my fury. I will bring down their strength to the earth. It looks as though that God is against himself, doesn't it? Mine own arm, I've looked for someone to war. There were none. There were none to help. There were none to rescue. Mine own arm had to do the saving. Does it not look as though someone is schizophrenic in the room, or someone is double-minded, at least at best? I mean, does it not look as though, what is going on here? And he continues in this rant of fury, I will tread down the people in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury. They will be just stumbling. They won't even know. They will be discombobulated by the fury that is poured out. I will bring down their strength to the earth. They will fall upon their knees. And then a switch gets thrown. I mean, an absolute turn happens in verse 7 where he says, I will mention the loving kindnesses. Not loving kindness, but it's plural. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord. That's an interesting illustration from what we've been talking about. We always say, keep it in the context. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies, and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. You wonder, what just took place here? And what did just take place here is propitiation. The word propitiation just took place. So what has been described here is God is displaying his anger and his fury against sin, against the rebellion, against the revolt. I will trample all those rebels down in my fury. I will trample them to the ground. But at the end of the day, I'm looking for someone to save them, because for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So he was looking for someone to stand and save them against his fury. He found none at all. So what he ends up having to do it is he actually has to do it himself, his Son. So we're seeing individuality of the triune Godhead. God the Father is displaying the righteousness, the wrath, the justice that is deserved against the rebellion. But God the Son is coming out as His strong right arm, His sword arm, His dagger hand, and saying, I then will stand and take the hit. I then will be the one to defend them. So what we're seeing then is God is saving people against God Himself. And so what it is it's propitiation. You find that throughout the whole entire Old Testament, when God's wrath would be kindled, He would be upset and furious. And then what would happen is somebody would come up with an offering. They would take a lamb and slit its throat and kill it and burn it in a violent way, showing the heinousness of sin. And then because of the offering that took place, the lamb that would die for the penalty of sin, God's anger would be relieved. There would be a sigh of relief. The anger, the justice would be met. It's propitiation. It's relieved. God, who is the angry judge over the rebellion, now has been soothed and is no longer angry because His Son, His own right arm, saved them. So when we get saved, God saves us from Himself because of propitiation. Now this is incredibly important because John, in his letter, we dealt with the past 2 weeks, he's dealing with fellowship with God, a friendship with God, a peace with God. We drive down the road and we can talk to our God and our King and know that He loves us and know that He loves us so much that He suffered and died on the cross. And we know all these things. We have head knowledge, don't we? And we understand the cross. It was punishing. We understand all these things. But it doesn't actually sometimes sink in. It's just something we know. 2,000 years ago, a guy suffered and died. But it doesn't affect our decision-making process all the time, does it? Or does it? The decisions come up. Do I do this, A or B? Do I do this? Do I go on this vacation? Do I take this job? Do I take my children here? Do I not take my children there? Does it all base on propitiation? Because it should. Everything comes down to propitiation. Every decision that we do. Because there's only two things that come off of this point. You're either going to fall on the left or to the right. Those who accept the propitiation fall off into an eternal fire. Those who accept it go to glory. And we need to be warned about these things over and over again afresh, because we find ourselves being numbed by the world and the things that we have, by our money, by our jobs, by our lives, by our children, by the world. All these things, what they do and what the devil is trying to do, he's not really trying to get you to do wicked things. He just wants to keep you numb. Don't pay no attention to that. Don't do bad things, because then you're going to stick out. Just don't do anything. And then the victory is His. And then will happen one day, the trumpet will sound and God will come and come down crushing. We find this if we look over in Hebrews. The writer to Hebrews writes a very much somewhat the same thing. Look over in Hebrews chapter 2. Now, several times we're going to pull just a few verses out of Hebrews 2 to make this illustration. But several times the author that writes to the Hebrews is giving terrible warnings. If you look over in this chapter 3 and verse 7, another warning which was repeated, he says, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost says, today, if you'll hear His voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness." A warning. If you hear His voice, even a little bit, because isn't that what it normally is, the still small voice? We normally don't get smashed upside the head with a 2x4. Occasionally it does happen, but for the most part, it's just a still small voice. You did something wrong, you made a bad decision, you did this, you did this, you did this. You know, I understand. And then you had this voice in you saying, maybe I should do, you know. And so what he's doing is this, the author is giving us this warning. He's just stopping. And even in this one particular, he's on a story here in his letter, and he just stops. Wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute. Let me just give you a quick warning really fast again, because you know, I know you need that, don't we? Look at what he says here, because we are familiar with this stuff. We are Bible-believing people. We read our Bibles. We listen to preaching all the time. I mean, we're so familiar with the cross and what took place. And because we're familiar with that, we're familiar with the severity of the situation and the circumstances. We're familiar. Therefore, chapter 2 of Hebrews verse 1, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. What he is saying there is we need to contemplate the absolute horror of dying the second death. I mean, the horror of dying, and not ourselves, because we're saved already, but the people that we know. We know people who are not saved, don't we? You may have brothers, sisters, aunts, uncles, cousins, grandmas, grandpas, great-grandchildren. We all know people who are non-converted. They are not saved. We know that. But we have to then stop and think with our logic. Not with our head in the clouds, neither in the sand, but just stop to think. Those people are going to enter into the most horrible time, and they will never get out. Any and all people, anybody that you care about, is in an absolute dire, dire situation. It's been going around, and then it goes around. It's always been going around, but the idea is you know, you don't need church. You don't need to do that. That's a voice of rebels. We don't want to submit to the people at the church, pastors, elders, deacons. We wouldn't want to do that. We're free birds, you know. We're Americans. We stick out our chest and we're just downright rebellious. That is just ignorance. Because God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. How shall they know if they've not heard? And how shall they hear unless they preach? And how shall they preach except they be sent? So what ought to be on our plate? For people that we know, that we love, that are unconverted, should be absolutely dire straits to get them under the sound of the gospel. If you have children, I have children that have drug problems. We drug them to church every time the door was open since the day they were born. And they didn't want to always come. And then they always say, why are we the first persons here? And why are we always the last people to leave? Why do we hear all the time? If you have grandsons, granddaughters that are unconverted, make them come. I don't care if you got to drag them here. Make them come. Because the window of opportunity is closing. And the wrath is right around the corner. I just said the other day, something in my conversation, I said, yeah, that was like 25 years ago. I'm far too young to have memories of 25 years ago. Right? I'm a young guy. I remember that. That was 30 years ago. Time goes by so fast. It won't be long before my hair is all gray. Then what? What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world? Lose his own soul. Could you imagine going to glory, getting there, and one of your kids don't make it? That's why in Revelation he says, I'm going to wipe their tears from their eyes. I think what he's talking about is I'm going to have to wipe their memories. You're never going to remember that child. Because if you did, what kind of heaven would that be? He's saying, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord Himself, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him? That's what John is saying in his letter. Look, I know you may have doubts. I know it's been a long time. But just to remind you, John the Apostle was the one of the originals. He says, I have seen him with mine own eyes. I heard him with mine own ears. My hands, I've handled and touched him. The very word of life. This is not fake. He's saying to the readers, I was there. I saw it with my own two eyes. And this is as real as it can be. And I'm transferring it down and telling you the truth. Because this is a dire absolute straight. So when we come back then to our letter, we can kind of get the idea in 1 John, if you turn there, and find out what he is actually saying as the body of his letter, of this thing that he has wrote for us, he's on about. So he says, we want your joy to be full. We want you to have fellowship with God. And I know that when you do, we all sin. I mean, some of us Christians, we sin worse than some non-Christians, don't we? I mean, some of us are just terrible. Actually, all of us are terrible. But some of us are of a terrible stripe, you know, we're just a little bit worse. So if this is the case, which it is, we have 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now what He's talking about here, this is not just smushy, churchy talk. This is legal. He's talking in a statutory way. He's saying, look, if we confess our sins in this legal basis, He is faithful and just. Justice is actually accomplished by giving these people who admit, acknowledge, confess, not to a priest, not to somebody else, just between you and God, me and God Himself, nobody else. This is, we don't need to air all of our dirty laundry all over the place. Just between God, if we confess, if we're honest with Him and say, I know that was wrong, it's actually justice. It's just for Him to forgive us and to pardon us. That's why He says in 10, but if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. If we deny it, we try to justify ourselves, the gavel falls and a hefty price to pay. The picture is God Himself as a king, a warlord, comes with the battle axe to crush us down, splashing the blood up against His garments, and rightfully so, because we have rebelled against the king. We have committed treason. But if we admit it and just tell Him we're sorry. That's why John, then, as he writes that, he says, that sounds too easy, doesn't it? All we have to do is confess our sins and that's it. That's it. So people in the world, 6 billion people, good people, some of them, don't confess and believe in Jesus Christ. And simply because they do not do this, what he just said, they experience eternal punishment. And those over here who are just as guilty, justly go to glory and enjoy bliss for the rest of eternity because of this. That doesn't sound fair. Well, who makes up the rules? God Himself. If you have a problem with that, I'm sorry. But this is why then John stops, because he understands that. He stops in his letter, and he probably, you can see the guy, you know, John, he's all hunched over, his beard is probably down to his waist, and he's crinkly talking out the words to the person who is his writer, and the writer looks at him and waits for the old man to say something. And there's this big long pause, and John just thinks for a moment, and then he says, my little children. He stops with this very warm, in the Greek, a very term of endearment. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. You know what he's saying? Don't do it. Don't do it. Because God is a very dangerous God. He tramples the winepress all alone. He's a very dangerous God. He's a consuming fire. No one can see Him and even live. You're vaporized just at the sight. Don't offend a person like that. When we were young, you know, you're a young buck and you're acting like you're tough, you know. And you go out into these situations and you measure up guys, you know. You're like, you know, you're acting like a tough guy. And when you're a scrawny guy, when you're only 80 pounds, when you're wet, when you're 14 years old, you know you're acting like a tough kid. And but you're in the room, and when you're like, okay, all right, there's certain dudes in this room I think maybe I should just maybe be friends with. And you find this, don't you? A lot of guys, they get in the scraps, and they only fight guys who are weaker than them. Like, you're a coward. Go pick on the big guy. God is the big guy in the room. What John is saying, my children, don't do that. But if you do, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Again, he's talking of the legalities. The picture is in a courtroom. We are guilty, and we know it. Therefore, if we do sin, which we do, we have this advocate, the highest official of the court, the highest and best attorney that you can possibly get. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And not only that, He, Jesus Christ, He is the propitiation for our sins. God is furious. But because of Jesus Christ and the work that He did on the cross and the suffering that He did, God is now taking a full sigh of relief. And it's justice now to make it so easy. All you have to do is repent and believe because of propitiation. And it's like John overflows with grace. He's overwhelmed with this, you know. He's floored by it. His life changes. He was once a fisherman who did well. He was a son of thunder. He was a robust kind of biker-looking fisherman who made good money because his pop was the boss and they were self-employed. He sells it all. Follows the rabbi. Because he's overwhelmed with the reality. You mean to tell me I get to go? So he's overwhelmed here. He says, if we do sin, we have this advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And on top of this, and He is the propitiation for our sins, which is great, but that ain't enough. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Everyone, all of them. From Adam all the way down the line is paid for, including that of creation, how sin affected in the fall, the propitiation, God's anger. When I was a kid, I used to run through the woods, and you run into prickers. And I was just a little kid. I can remember like six or something running through the woods. And you run through the woods, and all of a sudden, I'm in prickers. And there's bees, and there's wasps, and hornets, and stuff. You know, and you're a little kid, and you think stupid stuff, because actually it's good stuff, because it's just natural. And you think to yourself, now God, why would you make prickers? Nobody eats prickers. There's no fruit on prickers. All it is for to scratch little boys up. That's a picture of His anger. Prickers. Thorns. Isn't it ironic then that on the cross before He gets there, they take a crown of thorns and crush Him onto His head? It's letting you know that God is angry with the sinner every day. But this good King will die for us as the propitiation. That even in heaven, there'll be no thorns, no prickers. How good. That's why John says, my little children, why would you not choose this? Why would you not believe? Why would you not want to?
You've been listening to Time in the Vineyard with Pastor Teacher Jeff Turing. Today's broadcast was brought to you from the pulpit of Liberty Valley Church, Northfield, Ohio. For more information, you can call the church at 330-554-7606 or check us out on the web at libertyvalleychurch.org. That's libertyvalleychurch.org.